The reading this morning is taken from John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35, and this can be found on page 1070 of the Church Bible. That's page 1070. John 6, beginning at verse 35 and to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work among us now as we turn to your word. Just as read Jesus say, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. And so as we turn to these words now with your life-giving Spirit, bring them to us with power, with conviction, and with great reality. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll probably remember the famous Narnia story, and they're kind of set around Christmas time, aren't they? Father Christmas makes an appearance in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the four kids who are evacuated from London, and they end up in this kind of rambling old house in the countryside. And on a rainy morning, whilst the caretaker, Mrs. McCleady, is showing them around the house, the kids end up kind of stuck in a room in a far corner of the house in which they find only a wardrobe. And they have a look in the wardrobe, and then they go out of the room. But Lucy, the youngest, sticks around, and she opens up the wardrobe and she goes in, and through the fur coat, she emerges in this whole new world. And it's wonderful. And she has tea with a fawn, and then she comes back, and she kind of bursts back through the wardrobe. And do you remember the first thing she says? It's wonderful. Peter, Lucy, come and see. Edmund, it's amazing. And they all go and have a look, and they don't see anything at all. And Lucy is so disappointed, because she knows that what she has seen is true and wonderful. But the others, they don't see it. They don't believe. And you know, that experience is what it often feels like as Christians. A little bit like Lucy. We have seen in Jesus something that we know is true and wonderful. And then we say to people, why don't you come along? Church is better than you might realize. And we learn about Jesus, and he is just wonderful, and he gives you new life, and he's changed my life, and he's changing my friend's life. And won't you come and have a look? And then a little bit like the other children, we get responses like, oh, it's wonderful for you. And I'm so pleased that makes a difference in your life. But me, I'm more of a kind of rational person, or some such thing. That's what they say to Lucy. They say, oh, Lucy, it's wonderful you have such an amazing imagination. Very frustrating experience, isn't it? We know it's true. We know it's wonderful. But why can't people see it? Do you know John, whose gospel we've been looking at this term, he wrote it so that we might believe. At the end of his gospel, he says this: Jesus did many signs that aren't recorded here, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing you might have life in his name. Right, so John himself, the gospel writer, he's like Lucy. He says, it's true, it's wonderful, can't you see it? And it's hardly surprising that the rest of his gospel is full of Jesus inviting people to believe and to come to him and to trust in him. And this passage is full of that language. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 37, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Verse 47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Verse 53, Jesus said, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 58, this is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, this is so interesting for us to see, because Jesus here, he uses the language of believing, but alongside it, he uses these other phrases to help us understand what it actually means to believe in him. Okay, we've got to recognize that since the Enlightenment, us Westerners have generally thought of believing as purely a cognitive thing. Okay, I believe something is true rationally. Here, Jesus says, no, that's not what I mean. I'm not asking you to sign up to a doctrinal statement, although that would be a good thing to do. There are truths that we need to believe. But believing, the phrases that Jesus uses, did you notice again and again, come to me. Okay, in other words, to believe in Jesus means to trust him, to come to him in relationship. And then the other phrase that's used again and again is to feed on him. You know, he uses very striking image, doesn't he, of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's talking about the cross, which we'll think about in a moment. But he's saying, look, it's like bread. You've actually got to receive me if you're to benefit from me. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to come to him in relationship. A relationship of dependence. He's the life giver. We are the one who receiving him, who come to him for the life that we need. And this relationship is initiated through the words that Jesus speaks, which is what Peter says right at the end in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Jesus speaks an invitation. And then we receive him by saying, yes, I want Jesus, and I want to follow him, and I want a relationship with him. Yes, please. That's what the term believe is getting at. To believe is to recognize Jesus has come from heaven, the Son of God, with an extraordinary gift for us, a gift of new life that we receive with the empty hands faith. Yes, please. And Jesus says again and again, this really is for anyone. I mean, just look at the language in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Or verse 50. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Right, this is an offer to whoever for forever. Okay, it's totally comprehensive. Jesus says, look, there's no distinction now. Anyone who comes to me can have life that will never end. And that life, by the way, is totally inevitable because Jesus himself is the life giver. Okay, he's the one who created life. So if you start a relationship with him, of course, you have his life at work in you. A life that will take you through death into everlasting life. Eternal life is to know Jesus. And that starts the moment, as Jesus puts it, you come to him. Right, this is the offer. And yet, and here's the difficult reality that the rest of this passage grapples with. Not everyone does that. You think, it's like Lucy, isn't it? You think, it's so good. It's so good. It's true. It's wonderful. But not everyone sees it. And so Jesus says, verse 36, as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. Verse 41, they grumbled. Because he said, I'm the bread of heaven. They say, look, he's Jesus. We know his mum and dad. Like, surely he can't have come from heaven. Verse 52. They argue sharply. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 60. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And then verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Going, 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 gone. I mean, it's an amazing thought, isn't it? Because we tend to think seeing is believing. We tend to think, well, gosh, if Jesus was here, of course I'd believe. And yet Jesus says, you have seen. And by the way, they saw amazing things. You have seen, and yet you have not believed. And that prompts Jesus' question to Peter. You don't want to leave too, do you? And he doesn't. He says, no, you have the words of eternal life. Right? So there are some who believe, but there are a lot who don't. What's going on with all of this unbelief? Well, two things I want just to draw out for us briefly in the rest of our time together. I'm going the wrong way. Okay. The first, I think, that we see is unbelief is the default of the human heart. So, as I say, we often think, well, seeing is believing, but that's not the case here. There must be something else going on. And I think the thing we see is that actually unbelief is the default of the human heart. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden, right at the start of the Bible, and there's the temptation of the serpent to the people. And they say, look, just eat the fruit. And what is the temptation? Then you will be like God. Okay, that's the heart of the temptation. Self-sovereignty. I can be the king. I can call the shots. I can be in charge. And self-sufficiency. Who needs God anyway? Okay, I can do it myself. We people, we are wise enough and bold enough and brave enough and strong enough to create paradise on earth. That's the idea, isn't it? Self-sovereignty, self-sufficiency. And whether it's a serpent, a tree in a garden, or tech bosses, Silicon Valley, and artificial intelligence, it's been the human story. It's been the human project. Self-sovereignty and self-sufficiency. And that is the thing that makes all of us predisposed to disbelief, to unbelief. Because to receive Jesus requires us to acknowledge three things that strike at the very heart of self. Okay, first, that Jesus is Lord. This is the first thing that they struggle with, isn't it? Do you see in verse 41 and 42? He says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they say, no, you're not. You're Joseph and Mary's boy. And they just can't get their head around the fact that maybe he's more than that. It's just too uncomfortable to think of someone who's so familiar could be such a big deal. And it's still an uncomfortable truth. If you are committed to a project of self-sovereignty, I'm in charge. The fact that Jesus is Lord means you have to say, actually, no, I'm not. There's someone to whom I'm accountable. This was actually, I think, what laid at the heart of all the noise around the New Atheist. Do you remember back in the early 2000s, like Dawkins and Hitchens and Sam Harris, and some amazing thinkers among that group? And yet, a real thing about God being in charge. So I remember, there's quite a famous clip of Christopher Hitchens comparing God to a celestial North Korea. You know, this kind of constant surveillance state. And anyone who's come to know Jesus saying, goodness me, that's such a mischaracterization. But can you see the problem? His problem is that there might be someone who he's accountable to. And none of us like that. The human heart that's committed to this project of self-sovereignty will always struggle to say, there is a bread that came down from heaven. There is a Lord to whom I am accountable. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Jesus had to die for me. Oh, that's such a hard thing for us to accept. Jesus had to die for me. You see, verse 51, Jesus says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And then they start arguing sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And maybe it's the kind of, I don't know, the kind of slightly kind of earthy imagery that Jesus uses. But actually, the whole idea of the cross is offensive to human pride. Right, if the first human project is self-sovereignty, then the cross basically puts an absolute nail in the coffin of self-sufficiency. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Because this is what the cross means. It means your sin is real, it's serious. It is the justified subject of God's righteous wrath. The pit that we are in is so deep we could never climb out ourselves. And the only solution is for God himself to take on flesh and for that flesh to be nailed to a cross in our place as he suffered the consequences for our sin. Okay, no wonder the cross has been the subject of ridicule from the first day until this. To acknowledge that Jesus had to die for me is a hard thing for a heart that is committed to a project of self-sufficiency. It is why I think even amid Christians there can be a tendency to change the focus of the cross away from it being a payment for my sin. The truth often referred to as penal substitution. Jesus substitutes himself in payment for the wrong that I have done. To say that it's simply and only an expression of God's love. And the truth is, it's both. It's the most amazing expression of God's love because it is a payment for my sin. But don't we just hate the idea that my sin is so bad that it needs to be paid for? And so we are disinclined to trust because we have to renounce this project of self-sovereignty. He's Lord, self-sufficiency. He had to die for me. And you know, here's the final thing. I think this is the hardest of all. The only way to life is by trusting in Jesus. There is no other way. And don't we find that hard? Just look at verse 53. Jesus said, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Boy, that's so final, isn't it? As a statement of Jesus. You have no life in you unless you come to me. No wonder in verse 60 they say, this is a hard teaching. I heard a story of a university mission week that where a bunch of Christian students put on some events and they put up a big banner in the center of the university campus and it said, no Jesus, K-N-O-W Jesus, no life. And everyone's really positive about that. What a lovely message. You know, you get to know Jesus and you know life. Halfway through the mission, do you know what they did? They removed the letters K and W from each sentence. And then it read, no Jesus, no life. N-O. Uproar. And yet that's what Jesus says here. You haven't realized how deep our problem of sin is unless you realize that Jesus and his death on the cross for us is the only means by which we can receive his life. Do you see these three things? They make it so hard for hearts that are committed to a project of self-sovereignty and self-sufficiency to say yes to Jesus, which is why unbelief is the default of the human heart. Okay, left to our own devices, our hearts are unable to receive Jesus. Our sin is too deep. Our commitment to self is too ingrained. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And just in case we think Jesus said that by mistake, he says it again in verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Here's the point. It will require a work of God to enable anyone to receive what Jesus offers, right? So if unbelief is the default of the human heart, belief is a miracle of God's grace. Do you know, this week, in our life group, which is our kind of church small group, they're great, by the way. If you're not in a life group, you can join a life group. We had a really good discussion. We're talking about the first half of this passage, and we got on to talking about some of these things, and there are a few folk in our life group who've only recently come to faith in Jesus. And they said, do you know, they all agree that the thing that brought them to faith was actually a change in their own hearts. It wasn't that anything about Jesus changed, or anything about the truth they had encountered changed, but something changed in them that enabled them to see things differently. And actually, I think that's how many people who become Christians would say the same thing. Something happened in me that enabled me to see Jesus and then to receive him. And that's what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I'll raise them up at the last day. Now, we can read a sentence like that and think it's talking about a God who is somehow reluctant for people to believe in him. A little bit like a child who's got a pot of sweets and their parents say that they've got to share the sweets with their siblings. This is obviously not from personal experience at all. And there they are, and they say, well, you can have one, and you can have one, and you can have one, and then the rest are for me. And the idea that that's what God is like somehow with life. He's just dishing it out just to the absolute bare minimum number of people. But actually, that couldn't be further from the truth. Everything in this wider passage speaks of a God of lavish generosity. This is the God who fed 5,000 people with a few loaves, the one who came out on the water to save the disciples, the one who says, whoever, forever, totally lavish in his offer. Okay, it's not speaking of a God who's reluctant to give, but of a humanity who are reluctant to come. Okay, that's why it requires a miracle of God's grace. He will have to change something in us if we are to receive Jesus. How up for effecting that change is God? Well, he's got big plans. And, you know, this has been a really, really helpful insight for me this week that I'd love to share with you, and it's to do with that word, draw, verse 44. Right, so Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, which has the kind of flavor of persuading, encouraging. And you know, that word draw comes back at two key moments in John's Gospel. Okay, the first is chapter 12. When there are some Gentiles who want to come and see Jesus, and Jesus gets into a discussion, and he famously says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Same word. I will draw all people to myself. In other words, the moment when Jesus dies on the cross, pays for our sin, and then is raised to life, ascends to the Father, sends the Spirit, that whole sequence of events, he is going to draw all people. It doesn't mean every single individual, but all kinds of people. Okay, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, young, old, people from every nation. There's going to be an explosion of this work of drawing people at that point, says Jesus. And to then illustrate that, right at the end of John's Gospel, that same phrase, draw, comes back again. And it's when the disciples are out fishing. And Jesus at this stage has risen again. And this is John chapter 21, verse 5. Jesus, they didn't realize it was him at this moment, but he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your nets to the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Guess what the word for haul is in the original? It's the same word, right? Draw. And here is a picture of what Jesus is going to be doing. He says, look, the nets are not going to be big enough for the number of people who are going to be drawn into this wonderful new kingdom. Right, so if our picture is, you know, when Jesus says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws them, if we're thinking reluctant God, no. There's going to be a huge response to Jesus. So many people will be drawn to him. Now, of course, there is a mystery in the reality that some people persist in unbelief. But that is not to do with the reluctance of God, but the reluctance of us to receive what he has to offer. So where does all of this leave us as we close? Well, two very brief things. First, humble praise. Okay, the Father, if you're trusting in Jesus, the Father, that's because the Father has drawn you to Jesus. He didn't have to. And in so doing, he has overcome the default setting of unbelief in my own heart. And that makes me a miracle of God's grace. And that calls for humble praise. Thank you, Father. Secondly, persistent prayer. Okay, as we hold out the good news of Jesus, we need to pray that God will do his work of drawing our community, our friends, our family to Jesus through our witness. Remember that however reluctant people naturally are to come to Jesus, there is nothing reluctant in God's intention to raise Jesus up and in so doing draw all kinds of people to himself. But we must pray, because at the end of the day it's his work that must affect the change in heart in order that people might receive the living bread that has been given so freely for them. We started with Lucy and the cupboard and Narnia. And, you know, the guy who wrote that, C.S. Lewis, wrote another book, a kind of autobiography. And in it, he describes his own process of becoming a Christian. And he did so when he was 31 years old. He didn't grow up in a Christian background. He was a very kind of, you know, clever academic working as an English professor in Oxford. And here's what he writes. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at last walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore the love which will open the high gate to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. The phrase he uses elsewhere is Jesus as the hound of heaven who comes looking for us. Well, should we pray as we pray? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your divine humility, for your grace, and coming down and offering living bread to a people who are so reluctant to believe, so committed to this project of self-sovereignty, self-sufficiency, and yet, Lord, your grace is stronger. And thank you that you have drawn us to receive Jesus and the life that is in him. And Father, how we pray that you do that drawing life of our friends, our family, our community, that Jesus might be lifted high. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. We're going to respond in song as we stand and sing together.